Please turn your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, we're going to read some verses here from the verse number 13. Of course, this portion being Peter's great confession. Matthew 16 and the verse number 13, this is the word of the Lord. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. So we're in the midst of this section of our studies, looking at the ethics of living in society, and particularly at this point, looking at the interaction between the church and civil government. This is one of those issues that I don't think the people of God perhaps fully understand its importance. In every church, in every nation, there are those who have a deeper interest in political affairs. And there are some, and it's just something that really grabs their attention, not in a carnal sense, but just something that seems to trigger something in their minds and their interest in the affairs of state and government and politics. Others, let's be frank, they couldn't care less. We're here in the church, we love the Lord, we're walking with the Lord, and what happens outside the church really is of minimal importance. Most people are somewhere in the middle. It's that mass group of people who are somewhere between those two extremes. Our forefathers, in writing our confession of faith, when they came to frame those things believed among us, felt it was of significant importance that they put an entire chapter in the confession regarding the civil magistrate. You see, they understood that living as a church body in a fallen world will bring particular challenges, and that every single one of God's people had to be clear regarding the biblical principles of church and state. That it wasn't something they could ignore. And I think that's important to remind people today. Every generation, in every nation, has faced the conflict between living as respectable citizens and the issue of government overreach. And the government reaching into the affairs of the church has always been a challenge, not just in our day, but throughout the centuries. If you read anything of English history, and you read the time following the Reformation, you will see there's this constant battle between the church and the state as to, well, what's the lane, if I use that term, what's the lane that the state stay in, and what's the lane for the church to stay in? And so our confessors, our confession of faith, seeks to draw these things clearly, that those who live for Christ in the world will understand what their obligation is to the state, and also be clear as to the state's obligation towards the church. And so that's why I don't think this is wasted time, not just because of our present circumstances here in the US. And undoubtedly, the last number of years has highlighted how difficult things can be for the church in this world. But it's not just a current issue. It's an issue of continual relevance to the church. And so for young people and for all of us, you must think of these things if we're to worship and live for God in this world. And so we're using the confession of faith to help us sort of guide our thoughts in this regard. We confess this as a statement of our own faith. And so chapter 23 on the civil magistrate has this opening paragraph: "God, the supreme Lord and King of all the earth, hath ordained civil magistrates." And that's the opening declaration that God is over these things. And civil government is not man's idea, it's God's idea. not unlike marriage. You know, we look at marriage and we say marriage is not to be touched. It's God's plan and purpose. Well, in a similar fashion, God has ordained the affairs of state and the matter of civil magistrates. They're ordained of God. We saw that Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. But those who are so ordained must remember that they are under God. They are under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defence and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. It's a very helpful and succinct statement regarding the importance and the role that the state must play in society. Now today I want to jump ahead over to paragraph 3 of our confession of faith. I'm not going to ignore paragraph 2, we'll get there. But I want to jump to paragraph 3 because when you're trying to organise our own thoughts on this, I think it might be helpful to do it this way. In paragraph 3 of chapter 23 it says this: civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments or the powers of the key or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Continuing, as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let or hinder the due exercise thereof among the members of any denomination of Christians according to their own profession and belief. I'm not sure you knew that, but that is the words of our confession of faith in this denomination. It's part of our church substandards. We say this is a reflection of the word of God in these areas. You see, what I want to do is, I want to think a little bit in the next couple of weeks on the role of the state in society, the role of the magistrate, if I can use the language of our confession of faith. Now, I want to begin by talking about what they cannot do, first of all. So that's what we're told. It says here, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let's, now this word let again, we're back to Old English. Think of your authorized version. Paul wants to go to Rome, but he was let hitherto. It's not what we mean. We mean let to allow. Let in Old English means to prevent, the opposite. So you've got to keep it in mind. So the idea is that no magistrate, or no commonwealth, no governmental structure should interfere with, prevent or hinder the due exercise thereof among the members of any denomination of Christians according to their own profession and belief. This is what they're not to do. What they are to do, back in paragraph 1, is to use the sword for the defence and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. So that's what they're meant to do, and we'll get to that. But what they're not meant to do, they're not meant to hinder, interfere with, or, interfere, prevent, or hinder the exercise of any denomination of Christians according to their own profession and belief. Again, just note, please, our confession of faith highlights the freedom of a denomination of Christians to exercise their faith. Our confession of faith is tighter and more narrow than the constitution of this nation, which gives freedom of religion. Our confession of faith says that the government must exercise freedom of the Christian faith, no matter the denomination. Now that's got an historical background, and an important historical background, given how this nation was formed. And so we'll get there, because what you've got to remember here, paragraph 3 of chapter 23 of our confession is an American amendment. This is not the original. The language of chapter 23 is not the original language used in the 1640s as the framers of Westminster first put together their confession of faith. So let's try to work backwards through this. When it comes to church and state, there are still three prevailing views. And we're looking here, how does church and state interact? How do the spheres overlap? Well, there was an idea called Erastianism. And when you think of Erastianism, you've got to think of England and the Church of England. And in that idea, the state was over the church. And the state had governmental authority over the affairs of the church. Hence, you got the language of the Church of England, as an established church. Established by who? By the monarchy, by the ruling authorities. They established the Church of England as the national church. In Scotland, it was the Church of Scotland, a Presbyterian church in Scotland. In England, it was the Church of England, again, an Episcopalian or an Anglican denomination. The second view was what we might term papism. And that is the idea, of course, in the Vatican, where the church governs the state. And so you've got these layers: Erastianism, state, then church; papism, church, then state. And the ultimate authority in affairs of a state in Roman Catholic doctrine is the church, and ultimately the Pope upon the throne. Then you have this third idea, and I kind of put it in inverted commas. It's a fairly large group. We may use the term separation idea. There is an idea of there's some form of separation between church and state. It was Thomas Jefferson who coined that idea using the language a wall of separation. So you think of these spheres having distinct roles under God. Again, tragically, I think, that idea of separation has been taken to such an extreme that there are those in this nation who believe the church has no rights whatsoever when it comes to affairs of state. I don't believe that was the original intent. And it certainly is not the intent of the Word of God in this area. But that's the background. Those are the three prevailing views on this in this area. And again, there are some nuance of thoughts amongst the three of those. Well, let me just give you this word. Anti-disestablishmentarianism. So one of those words that in quiz you're saying, is this the longest English word? Well, it's not. There are some very long medical words that trump this in terms of letters. But it's one of those words that people like to throw out there. Anti-disestablishmentarianism. Why do I mention that to you? Well, not to give you a big word, but really because it coins an important concept. And I mentioned already, it is this idea of an established church. You see, the Church of England was an established church, established by the government in the nation. The Reformation in England was a complex reformation. Henry VIII, you remember, his separation from the Church of Rome was, let's put it this way, not entirely marked by piety. His desire was more to do with marriage and the affairs of the heart, less to do with the affairs of his faith in God. And so you get this complex reformation that then in the time between sort of Henry VIII and Elizabeth I and those in between, there was a moving of the nation from Catholicism to Protestantism and back and forward. You had Edward, the boy king, who did a remarkable job in developing reform. Then Bloody Mary, of course, brought about much in the way of persecuting Protestants to advance Catholic doctrine in the nation. And after Mary comes Elizabeth I. Leaving reign for a very long time in England. She was a Protestant, but was in favour of an established church where the government could regulate what happened in the church, as she saw, as a means of ensuring peace in the church. The Book of Common Prayer was always a controversial issue in England in those days. And her Book of Common Prayer, if I can use that language, was a compromised Book of Common Prayer. It allowed for some Lutheran background, along with some within the more sort of Reformed community. A Calvinistic Lutheran compromised Book of Common Prayer under the auspices of the Church of England. And so under that reign, there was the development of the Puritans, who had various thoughts. There were some who were quite happy with an established church. But there were those who were more separatist and nonconformists, and they were not so happy with this idea of an established church, and they sought further purity, and they then became known as the Puritans, who wanted further reform. For them, the matter of church was not a done deal. Elizabeth's desire for peace and compromise did not really resolve in their minds how the church should function. And so they sought development of their Puritan ideas. And it's out of some of those guys, of course, that come the pilgrims across to this nation. They were generally the nonconformists. And so they came here not seeking an established religion in the form of Anglicanism, but liberty to perform their own Christian denominational identity. And so it's not correct to say that the pilgrims did not establish churches. They did. And in the northern states in New England, Congregationalism was in many ways an established religion of the Commonwealth. And so it was an established faith, but it was Congregationalism. In the southern states, it was more Episcopalian. But there was a degree of an establishment of religion. An establishment of a denomination in the Commonwealth. Well, how do we then get from there to the First Amendment? And you'll know we're post-1776, we're 150 plus years after some of these settlements in the Commonwealth. Well, of course, the First Amendment, which was adopted December 15th, 1791. It's our wedding anniversary, by the way, just to keep me, I remember that date for that reason. December 15th, 1791, one of the 10 amendments. The Constitution was known as the Bill of Rights. And folks, you know this better than I do, but I'm just giving you the background information here. So we're looking at 1791, and they're working through some of these matters of the Bill of Rights. And the First Amendment says this: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Of course, my interest is in the highlighted area. Congress shall make no law respecting what? An establishment of religion. Disestablishmentarianism. But there were those who were anti-disestablishmentarianism. And so there's conflict in this area. Some said yay, some said no. And so you get those big words being used. But it's all to do with this matter of the establishment of religion. But note the term they used. It was this catch-all term, religion. It was not as narrow as the language of our confession of faith. So what's going on here? Well, of course, you will know that there were various colonies who were coming together to form this United States, but there was no agreed established church. Hence, you got the idea in the First Amendment there would be no established church under the auspices of government. Now, what has this got to do with our confession of faith? Now here, please forgive me. These are going to be very, very small. And you can do your best. You want binoculars. But I want to show you the differences here. Okay, this is the American revision. So remember, Bill of Rights, 1791. Here, 1787. 4 years earlier, while the Constitutional Congress is wrapping up the work in the civil area, there was a synod that met in Philadelphia, a combination of the presbyteries of New York and Philadelphia, and they came together and they proposed certain amendments to the Confession of Faith in light of this relationship between church and state in the U.S. There's a difference here. So remember, this is all happening politically, and so this synod now meet Presbyterian churches coming together and saying, well, how does this affect our confession of faith? And it did. Because if I take you back to the original, this is where they, this is the reason for the small text here. The original Westminster wording is this. If I can zoom this up, Joel told me I could do this. If it goes wrong, it's his fault, okay? The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's the same as the revision up until the point, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The new amendment said, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. The original said this: with regards to the magistrate, it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed, for the better effecting whereof he hath power to call synods. And here's the significant thing: The magistrate had the power to be present at them and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. You know, in some of the conflicts in our own minds at the present time, how much role do we want the government to have in Christian society? Well, here, there are some in North America who really would like to go back to some of the language here of original confession of faith. That the government should be ensuring that blasphemies and heresies be suppressed. That the government should make sure these things are so. But our American Presbyterian forefathers did not think so. And so they, in their revision, put it in the ways we've seen already. They should not in the least interfere in matters of faith. As Jesus Christ appointed a regular government, discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let or hinder the due exercise thereof among the members of any denomination of Christians, according to their own profession and belief. So that's what we've adopted as a presbytery here in North America under the Free Presbyterian Church. We've adopted this American revision of the language of chapter 23, paragraph 3. So how do we tease all of these things out? That's kind of the historical background. Well, I think the simplest way to do that is in language of sword and keys. And this is the classical language used to distinguish these areas. That God had in his wisdom given to civil authorities the power of the sword and to the church the power of the keys. Language, of course, borrowed from Romans 13 and then also here from Matthew chapter 16 that we've read together. So let's look at that together. Matthew chapter 16. And after Peter makes his confession, again, I'm not going to take time to dispense with the Roman Catholic errors in this regard. Peter is not made some sort of pope, of course that's the case, but rather upon the confession of Christ, Peter is given an element of authority in the foundation of the New Testament church. He is indeed Peter, our rock. He is not the rock, but he is significant in the foundation of the church. And then verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In our confession of faith, the keys are defined in terms of the word and sacraments. Or if you like, it is the church's role to discipline its own realm of authority. The church and those in leadership have authority over the church, particularly with regards to the discipline of the word and sacraments. The keys, different ideas as to what the keys mean. There are some who take the idea that the church's duty was to open up the kingdom of heaven and therefore preach the gospel that souls could then come into the kingdom. But the language that's used here is more of being bound and loosed on earth and in heaven. And that language is taken over in Matthew chapter 18 and the verse number 18. For having gone through the process of church discipline, it then says in verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, that's the area of discipline in the previous verse. It deals with the issue of treating someone as an heathen man and a publican, someone who was in the church but would not repent of sin, is then to be treated as an ungodly, unbelieving man. That's then defined by Christ as binding on earth. And so the thought is that it is the church's duty in discipline to reflect the word of God and the judgment of God in heaven. So how can we know God's judgment on earth, in heaven? How can we assess as a church? Well, we've got the Bible. The Bible gives us evidence as to someone who's walking with God and someone who's not. And the church's responsibility is to reflect what is true in heaven, that that's also true on earth. And so this whole issue, the church has the authority of church discipline, but not the sword. The sword belongs to the state. The keys belong to the church. And so that concept has then led to the idea the church alone should govern how the word is preached, to guard truth and oppose heresy and to preach Christ. The state has no right to ever come to the church and say, you may not preach that part of the Bible. They cannot come and say, you must not preach that in a public meeting such as this. That is overreach. That's outside their parameter. They don't get the keys. We've the keys. We hold the power of the keys with regards to church discipline. The preaching of the word and the putting out of heretics. Those who will not repent of their heresies. We've also got the role of disciplining and guarding the sacraments. And again, that's important, because there were some times in church history that it was the government that held that authority. They said, well, you can have communion and you can't. It was held within the power of government. So that's the issue of the distinction between the sword and the keys. And next time we'll come back and think more about the matter of the sword. I'm not going back through all the matters of church authority and church discipline. But if we believe in some degree of separation of church and state, we must make sure that as a church we do our job properly. Ensure the word of God is guarded and preached. And that we do indeed exercise proper matters of church discipline and authority. So, finally, before we close today, our time is almost gone. How separate is separate? Is there this wall of separation, to use Jefferson's term? How high is that wall? Is it a low wall, a high wall? Is it absolute? Or is there any way in which the state has a duty towards the church? Well, I think I can put it this way. The state has a solemn duty to protect the church. This is so often neglected and not thought about. We, as a body of believers here, are part of civil society. Whilst we are heading to our final inheritance, our home in heaven, our feet are firmly on this ground right now. And many of you, most of you here, hold a passport that gives you entitlement to be protected as a citizen of the United States. And so in that regard, the state must indeed protect us from those who may seek to oppose our religious freedom. Well, this may not happen. Oh, it may happen very soon. Where there are those who will begin to hinder our rights to share the gospel, to speak to people in our neighborhood of Christ, or even to hold a public meeting such as this, whereby we may call out the sins that are popular and accepted in the world today. The state has no right to reach in that regard. But the state must make sure that if others seek to harm us, that we are protected. That if for some reason a deacon in this church must have called 911, that we expect a very swift response from the state authorities to protect us, not to linger, not to delay, not to see how things might work out, but to come quickly to call to help us if we feel threatened as we exercise our religious Christian freedom. It's also worth noting, though, on the other side of that, that our religion, our practice of our Christian faith, also must not harm others. Again, one writer puts it this way, as a Reformed Baptist says this: when anyone's professed religion disrupts civil justice or peace and threatens violence to the body or property of someone else, then it exposes itself to the legitimate action of the state. And again, so our religion must not in some way hurt or harm the person or property of others. We have that responsibility also. And if we do that, then the state has a right to again come and deal with that. And one of the issues when you come to defend this matter of the separation of church and state has to do with the issue of perhaps a Russellite, a J.W., a Jehovah's Witness. when their child finds themselves in some sort of perhaps a serious accident and they require a blood transfusion, and they say no, does the state have a right to be involved in such a matter? Does religious liberty or religious freedom trump the rights of that child to proper health care, to life-saving health care? It's a complex area. Again, I think most of us would suggest that in that area, the state does have a right to step in against the proposed religious liberty issue. So these are not straightforward issues, but there are responsibilities. The other area is this very, very simply. The church must speak to the affairs of state. R.C. Sproul says this: the First Amendment, and I would add to that, and or confession, did not express the idea that our nation is independent of God or that it's founded on atheism. Remember again, the church or the state exists under God's authority. And as a church, we have the right to bring the word of God to every area of society. And so as a church, we speak to the home. As a church, we speak to the private life of the believer. But as a church, we have the right also to speak to the affairs of state. And when we get to paragraph 2, you will note that our confession of faith does not deny the Christian the right to hold public office. Paragraph 2 says this: it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of magistrate when called thereunto. So if we are careless in thinking through this issue, we may get to the point that we say to our young people, whatever you do, you can't serve in the affairs of state or magistrate. That would not be confessional or biblical. And it is certainly the prayers of many of God's people that God raise up young men to serve in civil society, to promote Christian truth in the chaos of all the ungodliness around us. So, how separate? Not absolute. There's going to be some degree of nuance in that idea. So may God give us wisdom in these things. Our time is really gone, not deliberately, just our time is gone. If you do have any questions or comments, I'll take Georgia. Yeah, that's true. So there's George making the point that even in Israel there is a degree of separation. And I think you certainly see that the king was not to interfere. But there's a limit to that. The king was also meant to enforce faith or religion. It was the king's duty to ensure the nation did perform. So there's a distinction between old and new in that regard. But nonetheless, the concept is introduced in the Old Testament. There is. But it's again somewhat different in Israel compared to what we see as Gentile churches today. Yeah, Dan.
Yeah, I got two questions for you. My first comment was, I found that the founding fathers, this had nothing to do with it, were not Christians. Could it be that the changing of the Westminster Confession of Faith and on issues of faith was because they were deists on issues of faith?
No. So the Confession of Faith was changed by the Presbyterians. These were godly individuals. They were not... They were just...
The Constitution itself.
Oh, the Constitution. Well, it wasn't changed. The amendment was put in there. Again, I don't want to speak to American politics too much, but it wasn't changed as much as it was, again, a recognition of all religions had to give some... have liberty. They didn't specify.
Okay.
Or confession of faith specifies Christian because they understand there is only one true faith. Okay, so that's the distinction between the confession of faith and the... That's the distinction between confession of faith and the Constitution. There's a distinction there. So they were believers, and they said, well, Islam's not a true religion. So therefore, you know, the state has a responsibility not to promote false religion. Now, what level of responsibility? That's when it gets very complex. You know, but it certainly should not promote false religion. But the two words are used there. So Peter's also referred to as a small rock. And it's got the idea that he was Cephas, Peter, you know, Simon becomes Peter. And it's not ignoring the role, as George said earlier on, the church is a pillar and ground of the truth. And even in Ephesians chapter 2, it's upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so we overreact the Catholic idea by minimizing the importance of the apostles in the church. They were foundational. We're not arguing with that. But there wasn't succession in the way that Catholic doctrine teaches. The succession was in the scriptures, not in the individuals. And so that's just the distinction there. But yeah, it's there. No, it's good. Yes, just a couple in the end. Yeah, go ahead. With 30 seconds each. Yeah, so the distinction, the idea of them serving in government office has the warrant of example. So Daniel, Joseph, who served under ungodly, and even the scriptures, you get the idea of the disciples of Christ. Some of those were involved in Herod's household and Caesar's household in Romans 16. So there's plenty of biblical principle of people in the church serving in civil society. But like in every realm, there may then be the time when they've got to conscientiously object to a certain situation. So they may find themselves on the point, no, I can't do that under God, and they may have to object at that point. The wisdom issue there is... the wisdom issue with regards to a particular time frame, that's going to need teased out with the individual and what's going on in that time and context. But the general principle is that, as our confession of faith, does not disallow people serving in that office. So it's not an absolute biblical no, but wisdom's required. Ken.
There's one thing I want to say. Thank you very much for covering this material. It's on my heart all the time. I'm thinking about it. Been a Christian for a long time. Never really had to think about issues of state because they kind of kept back. They really didn't really deal with a lot of stuff that was really impactful on our lives, like now they are. Force of the sword, you know, I think this is very much needed today. One thing, we may get into it with section 4, where it talks about obeying their lawful commands. What does that mean?
Yeah.
Who defines that?
We'll go back. I think two issues just very quickly. When it comes to the sword, I think most of you're kind of aware of this. The idea of the sword is not to be used to compel faith. So that was one of the issues of concern. The keys in the sword are kept distinct. The church doesn't have a sword. In other words, they're not meant to compel faith at the point of a sword. But the issue for us today is that the state has dropped the sword. You know, tragically, so we're looking at this issue, well, they want to encroach on the keys, but they themselves are not keeping their practice of the sword properly. And so we'll go back to paragraph 1 next Lord's Day, and then we'll get to 2 and 4 after that. The order is just for my own mind, but we better stop, folks. We've got to get together to worship again. So may God help us. These are difficult subjects. The answers are not always easy in the practicalities, but may God help us to exercise wisdom under the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that does speak to these issues. And we know we're living in complicated days, and the application of these principles is not always easy, and there are genuine believers who differ as to how these things apply. So help us, O Lord, to be gracious to each other. And whilst we may agree on these fundamental premises, there are certainly going to be distinctions within our thinking. May these not divide the church. Help us to be united in our conviction that Christ is sole head and king of the church. And in this place, may we delight to use the keys properly for the glory of Christ's name. Help us, give us grace. Encourage us in our worship now. Help us, O Lord, to know your presence. Bless us, O Lord, richly, pray in Christ's name. Amen.